The theme of the book of Revelation is given in chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. And the theme of the book of Revelation is the coming of Jesus Christ to earth to establish his kingdom. And that return will be visible and glorious, but it will also be in the context of judgment. That theme is emphasized again and again in Revelation, so that leading up to the return of Christ, which in the book of Revelation will happen in chapter 19, you have the events associated with God's judgment being poured out on the earth to prepare the world for the coming of Christ, particularly to draw Israel to himself. Then after chapter 19, you have events that are the result of the return of Jesus Christ to earth and the setting up of his kingdom. Now, one of the most well-known events, at least by name, connected with the return of Christ to earth is the event we call Armageddon. Or as we often refer to it, the Battle of Armageddon. That expression has become so common that it's used even in the secular realm to refer to some kind of cataclysmic event, something of dire consequences. The climactic event for this world, as we anticipate the return of Christ to earth, will be the events of Armageddon. That's where John is going to turn our attention in chapter 14 of Revelation. Now remember, Revelation chapter 14 prepares us for the last half of the seven-year tribulation. It prepares us by giving us a glimpse of how it's all going to turn out, so that those who are saved in the 70th week of Daniel, particularly the first 3.5 years, and have to endure the awful suffering of that period of time, will have the encouragement of being reminded how things will all turn out. In the first 5 verses of chapter 14, we saw the 144,000 on Mount Zion with Christ, a reminder that they will ultimately be victorious, and Israel will rule and reign with the Messiah from Jerusalem. From chapter 14, verse 6 through chapter 14, verse 20, we have events of judgment on the earth. The eternal gospel is preached in verses 6 and 7. And in that context, all who have not believed the gospel will come under God's judgment. Babylon and the Babylonian system in verse 8, focusing in the crushing of the city Babylon. The eternal destruction in hell of unbelievers in verses 9 to 11. And then events associated with Armageddon itself in verses 14 to 20. Verses 12 and 13 are like a parenthesis of encouragement to believers. In verse 12, they're encouraged to persevere by being reminded of what the destiny of the unbeliever is. When you grow weary and you think it's not worth standing for Christ, for those Jews in the tribulation who think maybe we ought to turn and worship the Antichrist, keep in mind the destiny of the wicked is an eternal hell. The little statement or phrase we use, it's hard to do the right thing, but it's harder to do the wrong thing. In the short term, the easy way seems best. In the long term, it's shown to be the most painful and hardest. Take the pressure off by turning and rejecting Christ and worshiping the Antichrist. That brings short-term relief and an eternal hell. Suffer, be tortured, be martyred, and spend an eternity in the glories of heaven. So here is the perseverance of the saints. Be encouraged to persevere by being reminded of the destiny of those who don't, of the wicked. Verse 13 was a reminder. If you die as a martyr, you're blessed. And what does death do but give you rest from your toil? Rest from your toil. Rest, in contrast to verse 11. Those who will spend eternity in hell and have no rest day and night. Oh, even for us in application, what does death do? Releases us, gives us rest from the toil, the labors. But our works follow with us. Faithful service for Christ will follow us into his presence, and at the Bema seat, we will be rewarded for our faithfulness. Now verses 14 to 20. Going to focus attention on the climax of events on this earth in preparation for the establishing of the earthly kingdom of Christ. Those events are again judgment. Somebody told me of someone who visited our services a few weeks ago and went away angry. He said, there he is again, preaching about judgment and sin. It's not my fault. It's what God has to say. Judgment and sin. We're anticipating an awful time of judgment for man's sin on the earth. And the climax of that will be events on earth at Armageddon. Look at verse 14. We're going to see two pictures here, both associated with reaping. Reaping the grain harvest and reaping the grape harvest. Behind it all will be the sovereign authority of Jesus the Christ as the judge of all. And we'll see angels used in the reaping process as well. Verse 14, I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Background for this is Daniel chapter 7. Turn there in your Bibles, if you will. Keep in mind the context here. We have the climax of earthly empires in the 70th week of Daniel. And in verse 8 of Daniel 7, we have the 10-horn confederacy. And the final form of world government, the rule of the little horn, the Antichrist. There is a heavenly scene then of God the Father on the throne in preparation for the establishing of the kingdom of his Son on earth. Verses 11 and 12, you have the boastful arrogance of the beast, the Antichrist, on the earth. Then verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. You see that? With the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man. Revelation 14. The Son of Man, sitting on a cloud, comes in judgment. The clouds depicting his glory. The Son of Man identifying himself with humanity. That's a messianic title, the Son of Man. Picked up several times in the New Testament, as we'll see. He is the Son of God, but he is also the Son of Man. He is the God-man. He will come to rule and reign. Verse 14. To him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. But before he actually establishes that kingdom, there will be judgment on the peoples of the earth. That is the focal point of the verses we're looking at in Revelation chapter 14. Look at Matthew chapter 24. These two points, the clouds associated with him and the name, the Son of Man, seen consistently in the context of his return in judgment to establish his kingdom. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 29, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. After the tribulation of those days, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, Jesus Christ will come in full view for all to see. He's identified as the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky. And then a reaping will take place, as verse 31 talks about. And this concept of reaping is consistently associated with his coming as well. And we're going to talk more about that in a moment. Look in chapter 26 of Matthew. Verse 64. The end of verse 63. The high priest challenges Christ as he is on trial for his life. I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. In other words, you're right. That's who I am. I am the Christ, the Son of God. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man. He says, I am the Son of God. I am also the Son of Man, the Messiah of Israel, the Christ, as you will refer to me. Verse 63. You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And the response of the high priest, he is blasphemed. He has, if he is not the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel. But he is, and he will someday come in full glory. Look in John chapter 5. I want to pick up a couple of points in John 5 that we'll refer back to, even though we won't turn back here. John 5, verse 22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Keep that in mind. That will be emphasized in our portion in Revelation 14. It's the Son who exercises judgment as he harvests the earth, because all judgment is given to the Son. The purpose is that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Doesn't come into judgment, but's passed out of death into life. Look down to verse 27. God the Father gave God the Son authority to execute judgment because he is Son of Man. You see, the unique thing about the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is of the three members of the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, only God the Son is man as well as God. God the Father is completely deity, but he is not completely man. God the Holy Spirit is completely deity, he is not completely man. God the Son is completely deity, but he is also completely man. He is Son of Man. And mankind will be judged by the one who has suffered all the infirmities that we have suffered without sin. He is Son of Man, the sovereign Messiah, the Lord God. That picture here, judgment, has been committed to him because he is Son of Man. And we see him prepared to exercise judgment in the coming in Revelation chapter 14. In Acts chapter 1, verse 9. After he had said these things, he, this is the ascension of Christ to heaven, was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Verse 11, the angels say to the disciples, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven, on a cloud. That's what we see in Revelation 14, the Son of Man coming on a cloud. So come back to Revelation 14. He has two items associated with him, a crown on his head and a sickle in his hand. He has a golden crown on his head. Now, in Greek, there are two basic words we talk about for crown. There's the Stephanos crown. We get the English name Stephanie from the Greek word Stephanos. That is the crown of a victor, or an awarded crown for something accomplished, a victory won. There is the diadem, which is the crown of the ruler or the sovereign. Here, Jesus is seen wearing a golden Stephanos. It's the victor's crown because it portrays the fact the Son of Man is coming to conquer and prevail over all his enemies. He is coming to be the victor. In Revelation 19, when he comes, he'll also be seen wearing many diadems, because he is also the sovereign king and lord over all. But here in the context of judgment, he is coming to exercise victory over all who have opposed him. So he has on his head a golden crown. And he has in his hand a sharp sickle. This prepares the way for the picture that's going to develop of a coming harvest. And as we'll see in a few moments, the scripture uses the picture of a harvest to portray the coming judgment of the wicked. And he has in his hand a sharp sickle. It's a sharp sickle because it will do its work quickly and effectively. He is about to harvest the earth because it is ripe for judgment. The iniquity of the world has come to full bloom. It is fully ripe, and the time of judgment is at hand. Verse 15, we're told another angel came out of the temple. Another angel looks back to verse 9, not to the Son of Man in verse 14. Son of Man is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, in verse 14. But this is another of the series of angels. We saw an angel in verse 6, another angel. And then in verse 8, another angel. Then in verse 9, another angel. Now in verse 15, another angel. Verse 17 will be another angel. Verse 18, another angel. Six angels play a key role here, in addition to the Son of Man. So another angel came out of the temple. Out of the temple signifies he comes from the very presence of God. And the holiness associated with God's presence is about to be vindicated on the earth. He comes from the presence of God the Father with a message from God the Father. He is crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, to the Son of Man. Put in your sickle and reap. These are aorist imperatives, giving sharp, urgent commands. Some have found it difficult to accept that an angel would give these commands to Jesus Christ, who is the sovereign Lord. But keep in mind, this angel has just come from the presence of the Father. So the angel comes with a message from God the Father for God the Son. We'll say, well, couldn't God the Son communicate with the mind of God the Father without an angel? Of course he could. But this is done for our benefit as created beings, keep in mind. If the mind of God the Father simply communicated with the mind of God the Son, in which they are always in perfect harmony and agreement, how would you and I know what's going on? So obviously this is done for our benefit. So the angel brings the message from the presence of God the Father. And the message is, put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come. The harvest of the earth is ripe. You remember when Jesus was on earth, turn back to Matthew 24, verse 36. Regarding the time of his coming, Jesus said in verse 36, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. And I take it this means the Son, as Son of Man, does not know this. But since Jesus Christ is only one person, the God-man, and God knows everything, would he not know what God the Father knows? And I have to tell you, I have no answer to that. I do not understand the fullness of the theanthropic union of the God-man, Jesus Christ, and how the Trinity members work together. But the duties, if you will, of the members of the Trinity are divided. For example, only God the Son died on the cross to provide redemption for fallen man. God the Father did not do that. God the Spirit did not do that. That was a responsibility of God the Son, worked out within the counsels of the triune God. Within the counsels of the triune God, it is the work of God the Father to establish and ordain the time of the return of God the Son to earth. Ah, that all's worked out in the counsels of the triune God. My finite mind does not comprehend. But here Jesus does say that it's God the Father who knows the time. So it's fitting that the angels don't know, but now the Father on the throne has given the message to the angel who tells God the Son, now is the time. And we see the perfect plan of the triune God being implemented. In Acts chapter 1, verse 7, you can just jot it down, we won't turn there. Jesus told the disciples when they asked, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said what? It's not for you to know the times and the seasons, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. You see, again, it's the sovereign authority of the Father to fix the time of these events. Back in Revelation 14, the time has come. Because the hour to reap has come. That's a striking expression. The hour to reap has come. God is sovereignly in control of everything. You know, we sometimes think, what has happened? God, are you not paying attention? The world is growing more wicked and more wicked. Why doesn't God do something? Because the hour has not come. The harvest is not yet ripe. I'm not much of a farmer. I am nothing of a farmer. When I walk out into a field, I don't know when the grain is ripe and when it's not. I walk out on a sunny, nice day, and I see stalk sticking up. My question is, why don't you guys get busy and harvest this while the sun's shining? What's their response? It's not ripe yet. No, but the sun's shining. Looks to me like a good time to harvest. That's because you don't know anything about farming. You have to wait until it's ripe and ready. I look around and say, God, the world looks plenty ripe for judgment to me. You know what he says? That's because you don't know anything about judgment. I know when it's ripe. I will harvest it at the time. And that expression, the hour to reap, has come. God, by his own authority, has fixed the time. Back in Genesis 15, always in amazement of the magnificence of God's complete sovereignty. God is speaking to Abraham about his plan for Abraham's descendants. And he tells Abraham that he's going to make him a great nation, but Abraham's descendants are going to spend 400 years in captivity in Egypt. He tells them that in Genesis 15, 13. But in verse 16, he says, then in the fourth generation, they will return here. I'll bring them out of Egypt, bring them back to Palestine. I don't do it sooner. Why? For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. You see the point? When Israel comes in and takes possession of Palestine, God will command them to destroy the people of the land. Why? Because their iniquity has made them now ripe for judgment. God says, you'll spend 400 years in Egypt. One of the reasons is that will give the time for the wickedness of the Amorite to get complete, or in the other analogy, to become ripe. Then I'll send you in as instruments to judge them. Now the whole world is in the process of ripening for judgment. And we as believers ought to understand that. That ought to tell us something. It's not going to get better. If it is ripening and wickedness is in the process of ripening itself for judgment, I ought not to expect that things are going to get better in any real sense. Why? Because the world is ripening for judgment for its wickedness. Sometimes we get the idea, Christians wringing their hands and saying, what are we going to do to stem and turn back the tide of wickedness? I'll tell you what we're going to do, absolutely nothing. Because there is a harvest ripening in this earth. And it's a harvest ripening for God's almighty judgment. And that's the picture of Revelation 14. Turn to Joel. Chapter 13, I thought you needed a challenge this morning. Daniel, Hosea, Joel 3. Put a bulletin or something in Joel 3. We will be coming back here. Verse 13, note the picture, the analogy. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. See, the picture of the harvest, the earth is ripe for judgment. Put in the sickle. Pick up the rest of verse 13. Come tread, for the wine press is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. That's going to be the second analogy used in the broader harvest picture in Revelation 14. The harvest of the grain, or the gathering of the grapes into the vat and trampling them in judgment as they trample the grapes for the juice for wine is the background. Jot down. Jeremiah 51:33. There the picture, as Jeremiah writes, in the context of the Babylonian captivity. Babylon is getting ready to be harvested in judgment. What is happening? Why is Babylon getting away with all their wickedness? Because they're getting ready to be harvested. The wickedness was not quite yet ripe. That picture, as we come to back to Revelation 14... is used numerous times in the Bible to portray coming judgment and the reaping of the wicked in judgment. Verse 16 then of Revelation 14. The Messiah responds to the instructions from the Father. through the angel, he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. Remember back in John chapter 5? That all judgment has been given into the hands of the Son because he is Son of Man. Here, the Son of God is responsible for the exercising of judgment over the whole earth. The earth is reaped. Now, what we're going to do is focus in verses 17 to 20, on one particular aspect of the reaping of the earth, the events of Armageddon. There will be other aspects, like the judgment of Matthew 25, the judgment's there, the 10 virgins, the sheep and the goats, where those who survive the judgment of Armageddon will be called into the presence of the Messiah, and the sheep will be separated from the goats, and the goats will be executed, so that the righteous can go into the kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world for them by his Father. So everything's set forth in a consistent pattern here. He swings his sickle over the earth, and the earth is reaped, and judgment of the whole world will take place at this time. Focusing first at Armageddon, and here's the picture of Armageddon beginning in verse 17. Another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven. So another angel comes from the presence of the Father in light of the overall exercising of judgment on the world. He also had a sharp sickle, same instrument that the Son of Man has. You ought to note, in biblical times, they used the same sickle when they were cutting and harvesting the grain and when they were cutting off the clusters of grape for the vine to gather them for the vat to make the juice and the wine. Okay, verse 18, another angel. And you get some idea of a building intensity here. It's like one after another, the Son of Man comes. He swings his sickle over the earth. And immediately another angel comes with a sharp sickle. And immediately another angel comes. Another angel, the one who has power over fire, came from the altar. Pick up that expression, from the altar. Very significant. This is the golden altar of incense. Turn back to chapter 6. We've seen this picture before. Verse 9. And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, because of the testimony which they had maintained. They cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? The message is, rest a while. There's more to be done. Chapter 8, verse 3. And another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer. Much incense was given to him that he might add it to the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. You see, at the golden altar of incense, the prayers of the saints ascend in the presence of God. The prayers aren't lost. They're not forgotten. They're not ignored. They are stored up to be answered in God's sovereign time. Verse 5, the angel took the censer, filled it with the fire of the altar. Keep that expression in mind. This angel fills the censer of the prayers with fire and threw it to the earth. What? The prayers of the saints are beginning to be answered. Judgment, fiery purging judgment comes. Now you come to chapter 14. You have an angel with power over fire, comes out of the temple from the golden altar of incense before the throne of God. The picture is the same as chapter 8. The emphasis is that the prayers of the saints that have been stored up in the presence of God, that have been being brought before his presence with the incense, now are to be fully answered and realized. Not just in a portion of the earth, but now the whole earth. And particularly focusing at Armageddon and the destruction of the wicked there will take place. So the angel with power over fire. Take it, it's a similar picture as we had in chapter 8, where the angel added fire to the prayers because it pictures the purging judgment that is about to take place on the unbeliever in these events. The picture is cutting off the clusters of grape from the vine with this sharp sickle, throwing them into the vat That's where the emphasis is going to be on the grapes as they are placed into the wine vat to be crushed and squeezed for the juice, picturing the crushing destruction of the enemies of the Lord so that their blood flows freely as they are judged for their sin. The point of the picture is the same as we had in verse 15, even though the picture is different. There it was harvesting grain. Here it is gathering of grapes to put into the vat. The different word for ripe used at the end of verse 15, at the end of verse 18. But the point is the same. The word in verse 15, they're ripe, can sometimes be used of things that are overly ripe. That picture is not that they're overly ripe, you've passed the time, but they are so completely, fully ripe, you can't wait another hour. That's the picture here now, different word, but of grapes that are bursting with juice. It's just precisely the time to cut them and put them into the vat. Because when you trample them, the juice will flow freely. And that's the picture of the blood that is going to flow so overwhelmingly freely in the destruction of the wicked. Verse 19, the angel swung his sickle to the earth, gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth, threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God, and the winepress was trodden outside the city. Blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Well, they did this in biblical times. Huge stones were cut out to make like a huge bowl. They gathered the cluster of grapes and put them in that bowl, which had a spout cut out of one side. Under that, another large stone had been hollowed out like another bowl. And they would throw the clusters of grapes in to the upper bowl. Then they would get in their bare feet and just tramp around on those grapes, mashing them down. And as they mashed the grapes, the juice would flow out the spout into the lower bowl. And they would have gathered the juice for wine. Pictured here is the peoples of the earth are being harvested into the wine press of God's wrath so that they can be crushed under the wrath of God and their blood will flow abundant and freely. It's an awful picture. It's a gruesome picture. People have some kind of distorted, fuzzy picture of the love of God. I was reading a letter to the editor in the Omaha paper this weekend. A man was writing, disturbed about some comments evidently had been in there, somebody had written about God judging. That's not the kind of God I have, he said. I don't doubt that. But Romans chapter 1 says he made up his own God. This is the kind of God there is. This isn't the complete picture. When we get to chapter 19 where this will be fully realized, we're just getting a glimpse of chapter 19 of Revelation now. We'll see the birds of the air will be invited to come and feast on the bodies. They say, this is gruesome. Would God really do this? God would really do this. I don't understand everything about my God. But the book of Romans tells me, let God be true and every man a liar. You know God said it. It's true. You better believe it and submit to it. This picture is taken from the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah 63 begins, who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? Now, Edom, down below the Dead Sea. And Bozrah is down to the southeast of the Dead Sea. So if you get a Bible map out this afternoon, look for Bozrah. You look south and a little bit east of the Dead Sea, and Bozrah is the city in Edom. And who is this one coming from Edom? Well, it's the Messiah. This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? In other words, you look like somebody who's been treading the grapes. What happens? Person who got in to tread the grapes in the winepress. The juice of these grapes splashed up on their garments as they trampled. His answer, verse 3, I have trodden the wine trough alone. From the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments. I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart. My year of redemption has come. You know the connection. The return of the Lord is a day of vengeance. It is also a time of redemption, a day of vengeance on the wicked, a day of redemption for his people. Verse 6, I trod down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my wrath, poured out their lifeblood on the earth. That's an awesome picture. Depicts the coming of Christ and the events at Armageddon that we're seeing unfolded in Revelation 14 that will be fully developed in Revelation 19. This is the winepress of God's wrath, the crushing of his enemies on the earth. Back to Joel chapter 3. Pick up with verse 9. Same event being described. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare a war. Rouse the mighty men. Let all the soldiers draw near. We're going to look in a moment in Revelation 16. We're going to see that the demons will be sent out to gather all the nations of the earth to Armageddon. Prepare for the battle of the great day of the Lord Almighty. Verse 10. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Wonder why they didn't put that on the United Nations. That is a more fitting verse for the day. We go to Micah, and Micah says, beat your swords into plowshares. But the event that takes place first is Joel 3:10. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. We're going toward Armageddon. It's not until after the Messiah comes and all the enemies are crushed and he rules and reigns, then you can beat your weapons into instruments of farming. And we as believers ought to be careful of this. I get disturbed people waving their Bibles today quoting Micah, that we ought to be beating our weapons into instruments of farming. No, just don't pull a verse out of Scripture and hang it in midair. Put it on a building, and then try to rally everybody. Why not Joel 3:10? Take your instruments of farming and mold them into instruments of war. We're going toward Armageddon. There will be no peace on this earth until the Messiah himself rules over this earth. Don't be deluded. And all peace movements and pacifism is based on a distortion of Scripture, if it uses Scripture at all. Let the weak say, I am a mighty man. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations. Gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, thy mighty ones. Let the nations be aroused. Come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Two possible identifications of Jehoshaphat's valley. One, Jehoshaphat means the Lord will judge. The valley where the Lord will judge. Some associate it with the valley of Megiddo at Armageddon. Others associate it with the Valley of Jehoshaphat or the Kidron Valley outside of Jerusalem, where Jehoshaphat won a battle. Either place will be fitting because, as we'll see in a moment, the events of Armageddon are going to spread over the entirety of Palestine from north to south. The point is, all the armies are gathered for this conflict into Palestine. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Then the verse we've already looked at. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come tread, for the winepress is full. All the grapes you can stuff in here are there. It's time for harvest. It's time for treading. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. That's not talking about today. We use this verse as evangelism. I don't want to say that today's not a day of decision. It is, but that's not what Joel is talking about. He's talking about all the armies of the world have been gathered in Palestine at Armageddon for the rendering of the judgment of the Son of God when he comes in glory. The sun and moon grow dark. The stars lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion, utters his voice from Jerusalem. The heaven and the earth tremble, but the Lord is a refuge for his people, a stronghold to the sons of Israel, and so on, leading with verse 18 into the millennium. Turn to the book of Zechariah, chapter 14. This chapter opens up by talking about coming destruction of Jerusalem that will take place in connection with Armageddon. You see, all the armies of the world will be gathered into Palestine for the intention they think of doing battle among themselves, for domination of the world, that it's the intervention of Christ that will direct their attention against him. Jerusalem will suffer destruction, the women will be ravaged, and so on in verse 2. Then in verse 3 of Zechariah 14, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in the front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain go one way, half the other. And you will flee by the valley of my mountains. And so on. What happened? There will be a way of escape from the awful carnage at Armageddon made for the redeemed people of God. They will flee through the valley as Jesus Christ personally stands on the earth to wreak vengeance on all his enemies. It's the picture that we're seeing in Revelation 14. Turn over to Revelation 19. Revelation 19 is the realization of what we're getting a glimpse of in Revelation 14. In Revelation 19, verse 11, I saw heaven opened, and out comes the glorious splendor of Jesus Christ himself on the white horse. You'll note in verse 12, on his head are many diadems. He comes to have victory and conquer his enemies. He comes to rule and be sovereign over the world that is his. The end of verse 15, he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Verse 17, an angel standing in the sun cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of commanders, the flesh of horses, the flesh of those who sit on them, the flesh of all kind of men, kings, slaves, free, you name it. Awesome picture. Verse 19, all the armies of the world are gathered to do battle with the Son of God from heaven. Come back to chapter 20. We don't have time to look in Matthew 13, verses 40 to 43, but there you see angels sent forth as reapers. So the picture of the angels involved in the reaping of the earth in judgments, consistent with Matthew 13 tells us, where the Son of Man will send forth the angels and they'll do reaping. Look at verse 20 of Revelation 14. The winepress was trodden outside the city. The blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles. I understand that would be about 4 feet. Haven't measured it myself, but say about 4 feet. For a distance of 200 miles. Now, if this is the Kidron Valley that we're talking about, Valley of Jehoshaphat, that was referred to in Joel 3, we're talking about the blood running here, but you notice not limited to here. 200 miles, Palestine is about 185 miles from north to south. We're talking about the entirety of the land of Palestine and a little more, spilling over from north to south, is encompassed in this battle. Some have figured out whether this could actually happen. Some of you are familiar with the writings of Henry Morse. Well, if you read his commentary in Revelation, Henry Morse is a scientist. So he's figured out you put armies of millions and millions in Palestine, gathered there supernaturally by demons, according to Revelation 16. He's figured out how many square feet each man and horse would have. Then with the destruction of all of them, how much blood it's going to be, to figure out you could really make such a river. Well, that may be. Another possibility. We're told in Revelation 16, verse 14 and verse 16, that they are gathered at Armageddon, at the Mount of Megiddo, and the valley there, the plain of Jezreel, northern part of Palestine, northern north from Jerusalem, south and west of the Dead Sea, and that great valley drains into the Jordan Valley. Some say that the tremendous carnage will result in a flow of blood draining into the Jordan Valley and running down to the south of Palestine. And that will be filled in this way. I think it's a possibility, obviously, that there would be such a river of blood. I think another, which is definitely true, and is the picture that's used in Isaiah 63. Remember, the question was asked in Isaiah 63 of the Messiah's coming, why are your garments stained? The picture being when they got into the wine vat and trampled down the grapes, Their garments were splashed with the grape juice. The picture may be here that the blood and the bodies will be so strewn everywhere that the blood will be splashing up this high and be just like splashing through the mud and the muck on a rainy day. That here it's going to be splashing up over onto the horses' bridles. That's how deep they'd just be, body on body. Remember when Jehu kills Jezebel in the Old Testament? She's cast out the window by the eunuchs, and Jehu takes his chariot and the horses and just tramples her, and the blood splashes up. It's just a little taste of one person. You're going to put millions of people into this compacted setting, and it's going to be a picture of overwhelming destruction and death. That's the picture. Where is this world going? It's going to Armageddon. Again, it helps me, number one, as a believer, to understand and be reminded of that. Jesus Christ is coming again. That's first and foremost. That's behind everything. Then the world is moving toward judgment. We're just waiting for the harvest to get ripe. Things won't get better, they'll get worse. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13 says, "But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." So let's be consistent as Christians. Let's not be seen by the world wringing our hands, running around waving posters as though we could stem the tide of wickedness. That never has been God's intention for us as the church. Rather, I ought to respond when people say, "What do you think of the wickedness taking place in the world?" I say, "Well, I think that is exactly what the Bible says is going to take place." "Does it disturb you?" I say, "Yes, it grieves me. It makes me sad to see the world getting more and more ripe for the judgment of a holy and almighty God." But you won't catch me in parades as though God had placed me here and it were possible to keep the harvest from ripening. Keep in mind, this harvest will be an answer of God to the prayers of his people. "Lord, how long will you bring vengeance on the wicked?" An imprecatory prayer, calling down the judgment of God. Well, according to verse 18, this judgment comes in answer to the prayers of God's people. That does not mean that we as believers today are indifferent to sin and unconcerned about the lost, because there's something else going on. Let me read you 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Two things are going on as the Lord delays his coming. If I can use the delay, as we look at it from the human perspective and talk about it in the context of 2 Peter 3. He does not intervene as yet because the wickedness of the world is not yet ripe. Awful, terrible, but not yet precisely ripe. But is God simply up there as a vengeful, wrathful God waiting with eagerness to destroy the wicked? No. He is waiting to do that. But as he waits, he is graciously being patient, not desiring to have to destroy the wicked, but desirous that the wicked would repent of their sin, turn to the Savior that he has lovingly provided, and believe in him so that they might be spared from wrath to come. That's the part that Almighty God has given us. To try to stem the tide of wickedness by trying to get sinners not to do sinful things, impossible. This world is ripening for judgment. It's a built-in process for fallen, sinful creation. Ripen to judgment, for the wages of sin is death. It must move that direction. What am I to do? I am to bring the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God for salvation, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in this gospel, the righteousness of God for fallen man is revealed from faith to faith. That's what Paul wrote in Romans 1, 16 and 17. We live in a day of God's patience And I am in awe of his patience, because I lose patience just watching the news. I don't sit on the throne of glory seeing each and every sinful deed that is done every moment, every place in this sin-cursed world, as Almighty God does. You think about that? There is not a wicked, sinful deed done in the most remote place, in the deepest darkness, that Almighty God does not behold. I'm frustrated and ready for judgment. I just turn on the news and watch it for 5 or 10 minutes. And I realize the overwhelming, infinite patience of a God who waits to redeem a creation who will not believe. And I'm torn. The awfulness of judgment, the horrors of Armageddon, the endless torments of a hell, the infinite wrath of an infinite God. Can I grasp that? No. But neither can I grasp the infinite patience and kindness and love of a God who would wait and stay judgment so that I, by his grace, might believe. So that you, by his grace, might believe. Can we be in anything but awe of the God that we have? Do we really live our lives day by day in light of the end of all things? Do I believe that men and women are lost? Do I see the lost around me, not with a sense of aggravation, intolerance, but as wicked ones ripening for judgment? That the time between now and judgment is a time of God's patience for repentance. Oh God, use me to share with them the message of life, that by your grace maybe they may believe. Are you responding to the patience of God? The book of Romans chapter 2 says that there is an awful judgment coming for those who take advantage of God's kindness and patience. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance, Romans 2:4. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. God is long-suffering. He's patient, not wishing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But as you resist and reject that patience and that kindness, you are storing up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath. I pray by God's grace, if you have not, you will believe in the Savior today. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for the wonder of your person. Indeed, we would tremble before you, the God, the sovereign, the creator, the ruler over all. We are in awe of who you are. Lord, we are in awe of the fact that we come into your presence, that our prayers come up before you. None of them are neglected or overlooked or forgotten. Lord, we bow in the presence of such a God and thank you for a salvation so great that it has redeemed us from wrath to come. The wrath that will be poured out on this earth, the wrath that will be manifested in eternity. Lord, I bring before you the souls that are gathered here, some of which do not know you, some of which continue to sin against your patience and your kindness, and just store up added wrath to be poured out in full strength in the day of wrath. Lord, by your grace, I pray you might open their blinded eyes to see and believe, to take advantage of this day of patience, to repent and believe in the Savior. Lord, I pray that those of us who have been redeemed by your grace will keep our lives in the perspective of your word and coming judgment and eternity. Lord, may we be consumed with a passion to be faithful to you, to minister in the power of the Spirit, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, so that by your grace, the elect might be called to the salvation that is found only in Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.